Okay, good afternoon. Let us learn Parshas Vayishlach. So what I'd like to learn together with you this afternoon is that one part of the three parts of Yaakov's response as he prepares to meet his brother Esau. So just picking up the story, quick review. So Yaakov, we know, was sent at the end of 2 weeks ago after stealing his brother Esau's bracha. His mother Rivka sends him away, tells her husband Yitzchak that he needs to find a wife. And Yaakov goes, and last week's parsha we learned how he meets up with his uncle Lavan, how he marries first Leah, and then Rachel, and he's given the two maidservants. He has 11 children, the 12th of whom will be born towards the end of this week's parsha. And then at the end of last week's parsha, he sees that Lavan and his sons are no longer happy with him. They feel like he's stolen all that belongs to Lavan. He amassed great wealth, and so and Hashem appears to him and says, "Go home." Yeah. Yeah.
With love and sons. They're really not mentioned until later on in the...
Right, when they see their faces no longer with them, yes.
That's right. Were they born later? Were they anything on that?
Well, Rashi does make a comment from the fact... that Rashi comments the fact that when Yaakov first meets Rachel, what is she doing?
She's at the well.
Correct. And what's she doing at the well?
She's...
Why is she there?
She's
a shepherdess, right? She's with the flock. And then at the end of the parsha, we see that Yaakov, Lavan has a bunch of sons who say, "Hey, this guy Yaakov's stealing our inheritance." So Rashi makes a comment based on the sages and says, if you had a bunch of sons and a bunch of daughters, who do you shepherd, who do you give to shepherd the flock? The boys. Now again, we're talking way back before the liberated society of today, where you'd say, like, not only could they both do it, they should get equal pay. I understand. But back then, for sure, who would be the shepherd amongst all the other shepherds? So Rashi points out the fact that we know he has sons, because they speak up at the end of the parasha, and yet Rachel, in the beginning of the parasha, is the shepherdess, you see that the sons were born afterwards. It was part of when Lavan actually says to Yaakov, "Since you've been with me, I've been very blessed." That actually was a reference to being blessed with sons, which he was not blessed with beforehand. So Rashi does make that comment. Okay, so back to our story. So anyway, so Hashem appears to Yaakov at the end of last week's parasha and says, "Go home. It's time to return to the land that I have promised to you and to your father and grandfather." And so Yaakov does. And then our parasha opens up with the great fear that he has in meeting up with his brother Esau. Now, we've pointed out before that when Rivka, his mother, first sent him, she said, "My boy, you'll go for a few days to my brother, to Lavan, your uncle. And when will you come back?" What did she say? "When I fetch you and tell you that your brother's anger has subsided, you'll come back." Does she ever send that message to him?
No.
We certainly do not know of it. It is not reported at all. The only reason why he goes back is because Hashem says to him, it's time to go back. And he himself noticed that Lavan and his boys were no longer really very happy with him. But we do not have a record that Rivka ascends for him. And in fact, it does not appear that she's still alive when he returns. Now, we do know also, just in all fairness, that the Torah describes the death of Devorah, who was his nurse. And some learn on the way back, and some of the Farshim learn that she was actually sent to tell Yaakov to come back. But that's not clear in the Pesukim, whether or not she had actually accompanied him to Lavan's house for these 20 years, or whether or not she had just been sent. But we do know that at some point she ends up with him and she dies on the way back to Israel. Be it as it may, Yaakov does not ever receive word that Esav is no longer angry at him. Mm-hmm. He doesn't know that. And now he's coming back, it's 20 years later, and he's coming back with great wealth and 11 children and 4 wives, and he's afraid. And so as the parsha opens up, he does 3 things in his preparations for his meeting with Esav, which the Ramban, Nachmanides, has very famously pointed out, is really the template for how a Jew deals with Esav throughout our 2,000-year exile, and that is the 3-pronged response of gifts, or what we would call diplomacy, prayer, offers up a tefillah, and he prepares for war. He separates his camp and he gets ready to fight. And those are the three-pronged response that a Jew has for dealing with Esav in the world, the 2,000 years that we've had to deal with him. We pray, we prepare to fight, and we try diplomacy, we try to appease, we try to give gifts, we try to, you know, do whatever we can to avoid. But those are the three things that we do, as Yaakov does here in the beginning of the parsha. Okay, what I want to focus on, since we just like generally to take a few psukim and focus on them, let's focus on his prayer, his tefillah. It's four verses, four psukim. So what does Yaakov have to say? We are going to be, we're starting at 170 is the beginning of the parsha, and we're going to be on 172. Let's follow, what does he have to say? So he's sending gifts. The parsha opens up with the malachim, the angels or the messengers. The sages argue as to what exactly did Yaakov first send. Did he send actual angels or did he send people to tell Esav that he's on his way? And he sends, he gets a word back that he's actually coming out to greet him with 400 men. So Yaakov prepares his gifts, he prepares his tefillah, and he prepares his camp for war. But let's focus on the four psukim. What does Yaakov say? And I think it's very instructive as we go through. Let's identify the components so that we can take with us whenever we have a need for a tefillah. What are the components of Yaakov's tefillah at this time as he gets ready to meet his brother? Yeah? Let's do it. So far, so good? Okay, so the beginning of the parsha again is on page 170. You could read through quickly with your eyes as Yaakov sends the angels and they come back and they tell him that Esav is again coming out to meet him and he gets very afraid. On the top of page 172, verse 8, pasuk chet, Vayira Yaakov ma'od, he became very afraid. Vayachatz esa'om asher ito esatzom yasabakar l'shnei machanos, and he divides the camp into two and he explains why, so that if Esav will come on one camp, at least the other one will be able to survive. Okay, so he's gotten ready for war. He's now going to get ready for his tefillah, and we know that the gifts are coming. That's the next couple of pages are the big tributes towards the bottom of our page. Let's look at the tefillah that he then offers up after dividing his people up into two. We are now on Pasuk Yud. Ready to go? Okay. Vayomer Yaakov, and Yaakov says, Vayomer Yaakov, and he says as follows, Elokei Avi Avraham, Velokei Avi Yitzchak. He said, well, I'm sorry? We are on page 172, verse 10, Pasuk Yod. Vayomer Yaakov, I'm sorry?
No, it's okay. I'm just wondering why
he
says my.
Oh, I'm sorry.
My father.
Well, let's read the Pasuk. That's all right. Vayomer Yaakov, Elokei Avi Avraham, Elokei Avi Yitzchak. See, he says, the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Yitzchak. Obviously, as you're pointing out, right, he only had one father. His father was Yitzchak, and Abraham was his grandfather. But maybe I'm sure there are those who have what to comment on that, but he's basically just grouping them as my father Avraham, my father Yitzchak. I don't have more to say on that. I'm sure there is more. Hashem, and then he repeated, now that would already have been an identifier. Elokei Avi Avraham, Elokei Avi Yitzchak, the God of my father Avraham, the God of my father Yitzchak. And then he uses the name of Hashem. Hashem, the Yud in the Hay and the Vav in the Hay. HaOmer Eli Shuv Le'Artzcha, the God who has said to me, return to your land, Ulumoladitcha, in the place where you were born, Ve'etiva Imach, and I will do good to you. So let's break down this pasuk. A couple components. What are the components of this first pasuk? He has two identifiers of Hashem. First is God of my fathers, Avraham and Yitzchak, and then another God, he says, he uses the name of Hashem. And how does he identify him that second time when he says Hashem? The one who told me to go back, to return, to go back to the land. So, before we get to Rashi's problem, which we'll get to in a moment, how would you identify this component of tefillah? As Yaakov begins his tefillah, what is this first pasuk doing?
Identifying
it. Okay, so I would say before he's not really praising yet because he hasn't said anything in praise. What he's really done is identify a relationship that comes along with what we call zchus avos, with the merits of the fathers. So he opens up his tefillah by saying, now again, he'll speak avi. He, both times he says, my father, we could actually go back to that comment that you had said earlier. What does it mean that he says, why is it valuable that he says, Avi Avraham, Avi Yitzchak? Right? I'm from this line that you have this relationship with Avraham and Yitzchak, and that's my tati, that's me. I am the product of that. And then he says, on a personal level, and you are also the Hashem who told me time to go home, and you will protect me and do good things for me. So the opening line of this tefillah is one, I guess, if I had to choose a single word to define it, I would say one of relationship. That before you begin with your tefillah, you establish... Now, you might be very familiar with this. We, of course, do this every single time that we start our Shemona Esrei. We start with... Okay, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. We're doing the exact same thing. When we start our tefillah, we don't want to just stand up and say, it's me and I'm a nobody. It's me, I'm a nobody, but I'm a nobody who's the child of a somebody. I am descendant. I'm saying that foreshadowing what we're about to get to when we start with our humility, but we want to start with, I'm not coming from nowhere. They're not a left field. This is a continuation of a relationship of Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. And we certainly always start both on a level of schus avos, of the merit of the fathers, and of a relationship, that's who we are. Now Rashi's bothered by the double language. Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, that you're the God. And then he says Hashem. He says again, Hashem. Right? If you look at the language of the pasuk, Elokei Avi Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Hashem. Why does he's already said the God of Avram and Yitzchak. Just say, who told me to return? Why do you repeat again, Hashem, who said to me? So Rashi points out something very interesting, that Yaakov here, not in the theme of history, in the theme of, I'm not coming out of nowhere, but I'm from Avram and Yitzchak, so that I also have a personal history with you. You've appeared to me twice. Now, it's really over 20-some ideas, but in our reading of the Parsha, it's over the last 2 weeks. One time, if you remember the beginning of last week's Parsha, when Yaakov leaves his father's home and he's on his way out of the land of Israel to Lavan, what happens when the Parsha opens last week on the way out? He has a dream, and there's a ladder, and there are angels going up, and they're going down, and Hashem is standing over him, and Hashem says... correct. You can take a look. You can see it inside. If you take a look at, just quickly flip back just for a moment, chapter 28, verse 13, Chof Ches Yud Gimel. It is on page 144. Hold your place, but on page 144, Pasuk Gimel, Yud Gimel, 13. Hinei Hashem Nitzav Alav. Hashem is standing upon Yaakov as he has his dream of the ladder. Vayomar, and Hashem says to him, Ani Hashem Elokei Avraham Avicha Velokei Yitzchak. There's that language again. Hashem himself says, I'm the God of Avraham, your father. And, excuse me, the God of Yitzchak. Even though you're leaving now the land, but this land I am going to give you. Your children will be like the dust of the earth. They will spread out into all the directions. I'll be with you. I will protect you. And I will bring you back to this land. Now that was 20-some-odd years ago. Yaakov has his dream on his way out, and now he's coming back, and he's calling upon that promise of, you told me on my way out that you would protect me wherever I would go, and you would return me to this land. Well, guess what? Now you told me to come back to this land, I need your protection. Yeah.
Because he's fearing to go back to Esav, so then the angel comes and says, it's time to go. And then he claims, okay, fine, but I'm from that lineage, and then you promised. And then the first time, he stopped because he was scared to keep going, and then he had this dream.
Well, we don't know that he was scared to keep going. That doesn't say that anywhere.
But he stopped because
He got to Yerushalayim, and Rashi says the whole reason why he stopped, but it wasn't out of fear.
Hashem told him to go.
Now, at this point, he's afraid. In our parsha, yes, he's afraid of meeting up with Esav, and that's one of the things we have to address is, given all these promises that he has, which we've just read one of two, he was given one promise on the way out, and that promise was, I'm the God of Avram, the God of Yitzchak, your father, I will protect you, I will bring you back here. So if he's got all these promises, what's he so afraid of? Okay, that's one answer.
Well, his brother,
that's one answer. That's a fine answer. Right? So I'm just putting it on the table. You have answers, which are fine. There are going to be a bunch of answers. But let's just put on the table. The scenario is one in which he was first given a promise on the way out that he'll be protected and be brought back. And he was also given a promise at the end of last week's parsha, if you just flip back to Perek Lamed Aleph 31, Pasuk Gimel on page 160. On page 160, this is now at the end of his 20 years with his uncle Lavan. Hashem says to him, "Ayomer Hashem el Yaakov, shuv el eretz avosecha, return to the land of your fathers, ulamol adetachan, to the land of your birthplace, ve'yeimach, and I will be with you." And who says that? In what name it does use there? Only the name of Hashem. It doesn't say l'kei Avram, l'kei. Just Hashem says to him, go back home. So Rashi points out, now when Yaakov begins his tefillah, he references both of those prophecies. One which was given on the way out, the God of Avram, the God of Yitzchak, your fathers, I will bring you back. And then you said to me 20 years later, which was just a few weeks prior to where he's up to right now, you said to me, with the name of Hashem only, go home, and I will be with you. So Yaakov references both of those, and he therefore says, in our Pasuk, the God of Avram and the God of Yitzchak, and then he says, Hashem, I'm referring to both prophecies that you gave me. You sent me home. You told me you would be with me. You told me that you would protect me. And now I am coming home. Okay, so first part of his tefillah is a history, a relationship, both with my father, my grandfather, and with me. And that's where this is coming from. Okay, yeah? Now, let's get to what he has to say. Now, again, let's reframe what we said just a moment ago. And that is in the context of, what does he have to worry? He's been given all of these divine promises that he'll inherit the land, his children will inherit the land, he'll be safe and he'll be protected. And now, yet, he's filled with this great fear. He's filled with the great fear. So as was already mentioned, oh, he's human, his brother wants to kill him. So what does he have to say? A very, very beautiful pasuk. Pasuk Yud Aleph 11. Katonti mikol achasadim umikol oemes asher asiso es avdecha. Now we'll see there are two ways of interpreting, of translating this. Let's start with Rashi, which is what the Art Scroll uses, which is katonti, from the word katon, which means small. Katonti means I have been diminished. I have been made small. Mikol achasadim umikol hoemes, because of all of the kindness and all of the truth that you have done with me. Rashi explains, what does Yaakov mean with this phrase of katonti mikol achasadim? Rashi says, nisma'atu zechuyosai al yedei achasadim v'hoemes. My merits have been diminished. My merits have been diminished because you've done so much to me. So whatever I would have had on my own, whatever I would have potentially deserved, but you've already given to me so much that now I'm afraid, because there's nothing left in the bank. You can only put so much credit in the bank, and whatever you put in, you can take out. That's great. But at some point, even if you put a lot in, if you take a lot out, you don't have anything left. I'm not being too justice to the joke, but no, if you put $1 million in the bank, but you spend $2 million, so you're pretty poor. You think, well, I'm a millionaire. Well, you were, but you're, so it doesn't help. Yaakov says, "Katonti, you've done so much for me that now I have nothing." And now Rashi then continues, "Lekach ani yorei." That's why I'm afraid. Why am I afraid? I'm afraid. Shema misha hivtachtani. Yes, you promised me. Yes, you told me I would be good, I'd be safe, and I'd be given this land. But nislachachti b'chet, I have become sullied with sin. The yigrom li lehimoser b'yad Esav, and that will cause me to be given over into the hands of my brother Esav. So the Rashi understands the component two of Yaakov's tefillah is, I'm never confident, even though you promised me, but I'm no longer deserving of your promises because I have failed in the time since you promised me. From then till now, I've been sullied by sin. I've used up all my merits. And so now I stand here empty-handed and naked before you. Yes, you promised me, but it's gone. It's used. Good. So now you'd have to ask on Rashi. You'd have to ask, what's the sin? What did he do? Now, 2 points. Let's go. So in Rashi, says two things. Number one, I've been diminished by the kindnesses that you've already done for me. And two, Rashi adds, and I'm afraid that I've sinned. What would that sin be? So that Rashi doesn't say. Rashi doesn't say what that would be. In fact, the Ramban, who we're going to learn about in a moment, asks this question on Rashi and says, what sin did he possibly do? He was promised this just a week or two ago when on his way out of Lavan's house. So it wasn't a 20-year-old sin that maybe just a couple weeks ago. Hashem said, go home, and now he's traveling home, and he stopped, and they had a whole conversation with Lavan. How much time has it been? A week? 2 weeks? Ramban is going to ask that question. But leaving that aside for now, Rashi says, maybe I sinned. Remember, we have the whole episode of Rachel stealing her father's idols that has taken place in between the first, the promenade.
And he curses her.
It wasn't his sin, but he curses her, and she's eventually going to die without getting into the land. So I'm not here to say that that was a sin that's not a sin. I'm just saying there are incidents that have taken place that that you could say have happened. We're going to see, we're not going to see, I mean, in the Parsha, one could read, we're not going to see it together today, that when Yaakov finishes his whole episode and settles into the land, Hashem says to him, it's time to build a Mizbeach, and he says to him, clear your house of all the idols. All right, Angel, we might have a chance to see that later. And he does, and then they make a Mizbeach, and they bring, they give thanks to Hashem. So maybe there's, they came with servants, they came with stuff, they left the house of Lavan. She, Rachel, clearly wanted to clear out some idols. I don't know. I'm saying just Rashi says, Yaakov's afraid. Certainly in the 20 years since I was given my first promise until now, I've already been given so much kindness. I've been diminished by all of that, and maybe I've sinned, and therefore I'm not entitled to your kindness anymore, to your promises, and that's why I am afraid. That's Rashi's pshat. The Ramban, based on that question of what did he do wrong, why do we see that, interprets the word katonti different. He says, not that I have been diminished by your kindness, but that I am too small for your kindnesses, that you have done all of these things for me, and I am undeserving of all of them. So that components number two, well, let's finish up, let's go, let's try to keep this separate. According to Rashi, let's go back for a second. What's component number two of the tefillah? Component number one is relationship. I'm the descendant of Avram and Yitzchak, and we have a relationship already. And then number two, katonti mikol chasadim is, and I stand before you afraid that I've either used up or no longer deserve what you've told me. According to Ramban, it's a different component number two. It's, I have never deserved the kindnesses that you have done for me. You have done all of these things over the last 20 years, my 11 children and 4 wives and great wealth and all the things that have happened. And katonti mikol hachasadim. And I am too small for all of that kindness. A statement of humility, of an undeserved kindness. And therefore, component number two would not be a reason why I'm afraid, but would simply be when you pray, when you stand in tefillah, the first thing you do is you establish a relationship. And the second thing you do is you say, I don't even deserve the things you've already given me. Mm-hmm. So there's a form of the humility, because I'm about to ask for something. That's why you're davening. Yeah. So before you ask for whatever you ask for, component number one is relationship. Component number two is the things you've already given me, I don't deserve. Because I'm about to now ask for something else. So before I even have the audacity and the chutzpah to do that, first, I acknowledge all that I have and say, I don't deserve that. And now I have to stand before you and ask for something else. So that's a beautiful component, according to the Ramban, of how we stand before Hashem and ask for something is acknowledging what we have, acknowledging that that's undeserved, and now I have to stand before you with the audacity to make another request. Just to share, Refersh has a magnificent line. It's very short. Usually his pieces are very, very long. He writes in a very verbose way. He has a very, very short, simple line on this phrase of katonti mikol hachasadim. He sort of borrows a little bit from Rashi and the Ramban and just setting it up that Yaakov felt that he didn't deserve the goodness that he has. And then he has this following line. Let me just share with you, because It's worth it. I cannot possibly have paid the debt of gratitude that I already owe you. That's like the Ramban. You've given me all of these things that I don't deserve. I can't possibly repay you or thank you appropriately for them. I feel quite small and humbled by that which you have done for me. Most of the Ramban. And then he makes a comment. How do we define the greatness of man, he writes. So I'm going to embellish his words. He doesn't say it this way, but this is literally, I take no credit. This is his words. I'm just presenting it a little bit differently. How do we take credit? How do we define greatness? So one way would be, look at what their accomplishments are. Take a look and see what a person has done. What has he or she done with their life? What have they accomplished? What have they done? What have they left? What's the legacy? All of those things. Measure them up and say, here is greatness, because they've done great things. That would be the simplest, most straightforward way of establishing greatness. If I could use a sports analogy, because I know everybody sitting in this room is a big fan of sports, you would simply take a look at the stats, take a look at whatever's been done, whatever sport you want to take. You want to take football, how many touchdowns have they scored, how many yards have they gained, whatever it is, how many wins have they amassed, and at a certain level you say, this is greatness.
Most valuable player.
Correct, and how do we measure that? We measure that with objective statistics. Says Rav Hirsch, that is true in certain worlds that we can measure greatness based on statistics, on numbers, on accomplishments. But when you want to define the greatness of mankind, of a human being, of a man, of a woman, we don't look at accomplishments alone, only accomplishments in relationship and proportion to the gifts they were given. It's a magnificent idea. Look at the tools a person was given. What was their state in life? What was their financial gifts that they were given, their intellectual gifts that they were given, the family life that they were given, the community they were put in? Look at all of that, and then look at what did they do with it. And only with the two of them together can you define greatness. Because it could be you could have a person who accomplished objectively great things, did a lot. But if you were to understand what they started with, if you were to understand the tools they were given, you would instead say, that's it? That's what you did? Do you realize that with what you had, you could have done 6 times more if you only put forth an effort? So that's not greatness. Objectively, we might say they did a lot. That's not human greatness. Whereas if you could look at someone else who accomplished, objectively speaking, far less than that first person in terms of whatever measure we want to use, the books they wrote, or the kindnesses they've done, whatever you want to measure it. But say, but look at what they were given. They were given a totally different set of tools and challenges, and that they were able to accomplish that, that's greatness. Now, therefore, what comes, again, this is all much more, he says this in one just simple line. It's never upon us to judge human greatness. We can measure what has been done. We can measure that. Okay, so I could see this person has written more books than I have. Okay, we all see that. But you want to measure greatness. No human being can really measure greatness, says Hirsch, because no one knows what tools anyone has really. We could sometimes we get a sense, but no one really knows for someone else what they have. And that's the measure of greatness. And that, he says, is what Yaakov said, Katonti mikol hachasadim mikol. I am small in relationship to the kindness and you have given to me. Yes, I've accomplished a lot, Yaakov can say. But katonti, but I am so small in relationship to what you have given me. And when you look at that, and then you look back at what I have given back, I feel very small. So it's irrelevant that an objective person might say, well, Yaki, you've done so much with your life. He says, but only I know how much I've been given. And I know that I feel small. That is just a magnificent idea. And that's, according to Rav Hirsch, a third component of tefillah. You stand before Hashem, and the first thing you say is, I'm the son of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I have a relationship with you. I'm not coming out of nowhere. According to Rashi, then you say, I'm afraid that I have fallen short and I've sinned and I don't deserve According to the Ramban, you say, I haven't even deserved what you've given me. And according to Rav Hirsch, you say, I know that I may have done a lot of things, but in relationship to what you've already given me, I haven't done enough. I haven't given back, and I am small in relationship to what I could have done or should have done, and I stand before you humbly because now I have to ask for something more.
So it shows up that Yaakov was an anak.
Yes, there's a humility, 100%. There's a level of humility as you stand before Hashem with your tefillah, 100%. Now, let's continue Pasuk Yud Aleph, 11. Kivim akli avarti es hayarden hazeh. Now he explains why he's so small. He says, because look, I crossed this Yarden originally when I left the land of Israel 20-some-odd years ago with my staff. And we learned last week, what does he mean when he says, I crossed with my staff? He means literally, that's all he had, right? Because what happened to all of his other stuff? Right, Esav's son, Eliphaz, took it. So he says, literally, I crossed with my staff. And now I'm so great that I've had to divide myself up into two camps. So look at what you've done for me. I came from nothing. I started with literally nothing. And now I'm coming back with this whole entourage. And that's all part of his humility. Rashi comments midrashically when he says, I crossed over this Yarden with my staff. This is just a trivia question for you. All of the splitting of the seas that take place in the biblical narrative, they're quite a number. They're quite a number. One, only, and only one, is an explicit reference of the splitting of a sea for the Jewish people to cross, and that, of course, is Tzias Mitzrayim. But there are two others, and this is one other midrashic source of a splitting of a sea. The Rashi quotes the Medrash, I crossed the river with my staff, meaning he put it in the river, and it split for him. There's another reference when the Jews enter into the land of Israel at the end of the Chumash, really it's in the beginning of Navi, I should say, and they took the Aron and crossed from over the Yarden into the land of Israel for the first time. There also it's described as it was a miraculous crossing and the sea splitting, and the Jews were able to walk on the dry land to get across the river. So there are a number of instances, and this is the first. But it's a midrashic one. It's not explicit in the pasuk. It's just that I crossed over with my staff. Again, simple meaning of that's all that I had, and now I have all this thing. And now I have this. Okay. Third component, pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Hatzileini no mi'ad achim mi'ad Esav. Save me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esav. Ki yarei anochi Esav. I'm afraid of him. Pen yavovi hikani eim al banim. I'm afraid that lest he come and strike down both mother and child and completely wipe me out. What is the component of this third component of his tefillah? He makes the obvious, the open, explicit request. What do you want? Right? If I could speak on behalf of all husbands in the world, please just tell me, what do you want? Right? Just make it clear, state it explicitly, and I will do it. But just don't make me guess. I can't. I'm just not good at it. I know. That's why I'm saying I'm pleading. No, I'm asking. Please, just tell me. Just tell me. No. So Yaakov says, when you speak to Hashem, say it. Tell him, you could say, Ribbono Shel Olam, you know what I need. You do it. That's not how it works. When you stand in tefillah, first you say, okay, Avraham, okay, Yitzchak, okay, Yaakov. You set up the relationship. You, as Yaakov here does, you send me to return. You're the God of my father. And then he says, with humility, I stand before you, undeserving. Like in all the interpretations that we've had, undeserving that I've sinned and sullied myself, undeserving that I never deserved even what you gave me, undeserving, like Rav Hirsch, that given what you've given me, I haven't given you back enough, whatever. Humility. I start with a relationship, I move to humility, and then you have to make the request. You have to say what it is that you want. Yaakov says, Hatzileini no mi'ad achim mi'ad Esav. Save me from my brother, from Esav. He uses a double language. He is my brother, but he's also Esav, and I'm not sure what I'm going to get when I meet with him. It seems like it's going to be a war. He's coming with his 400 men, and I'm afraid, and he says what I'm afraid of. He says the words to Hashem, I'm afraid he's going to come and strike down mother and child and leave me with nothing. Again, even though Yaakov's been promised, he's been promised that he's going to have all of these children and that he'll inherit this land. So what's he afraid of? That Esav is going to come and strike down mother and child. So Rashi quotes from the sages. I think it's Rashi. Certainly the sages say, you promised me that my children will inherit this land, but you did not promise me that these children will inherit the land. And so I know that you told me I'm going to get this land. I, even though I'm afraid that my sin has sullied myself and I'm not, but you did promise me that my children will inherit this land. But these are my children, and I want it to be these children that inherit the land. And you didn't promise me that. You just told me that I would inherit this land. And therefore he says that he makes his very explicit request for what it is that he needs. Last component. The most perplexing component of the entire tefillah, Pasuk Yud Gimel 13, Va'ato Amarta, and you said, Heitev Eitiv Imach, I will surely do good with you. V'samti Ezaracha Kechol Hayom Asher Lo Yisafer Merov, and that you will place my children like the dust of the earth that cannot be counted because of their abundance.
The
sand of the sea. Thank you. No, very important, actually. The Rashi, whole comment. I was already talking over the Rashi. Rashi's very bothered. What does Yaakov say? I mean, there's two parts to this. We have to actually understand what he actually said, and then the theory of what it is that he's saying. Because in the bigger picture, this is almost an odd thing to say, in which he says, it starts off the tefillah with exactly, I guess, what we would almost expect. It starts off with relationship. And then it moves to humility in a couple of different forms of exactly what he meant, but forms of humility. Then it goes into a open request. This is what I need. Here's what I need. And then he says, and you told me that you were going to protect me, which is a much more audacious, forward, you know, coming out of the humility and my request of why I'm so afraid. And you said, you told me, Ata Marta, that you will surely do good with me and place my children like the sand of the sea that cannot be counted out of all of its abundance. So that is a strong sentence that Yaakov concludes his tefillah with. Rashi's bothered by the details of what he says, because Yaakov uses the reference. We know that there are three different blessings that the Avos are given. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They're given the blessing to be like the stars of the heaven, to be like the sand of the earth, of the sea, and of the dust of the earth. Ka'afar ha'aretz, k'koich ve'hashamayim, and k'chol asher al svasayam, on the sand like on the sea. And the problem is, which one does Yaakov here use? He uses the blessing that it should be like the sand of the sea. And the problem is, Rashi points out, Yaakov never was given that blessing. That was the blessing given to Avram. Avram was given the blessing to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. Yaakov was told he'll be like the dust of the earth. But he was not promised that he will be like the sand of the sea. And Rashi therefore says, Wait a minute. To Yaakov was only said ka'afar ha'aretz, like the dust of the earth. And here he's using. So Rashi explains that what Yaakov here is doing is referencing Avraham's blessing.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
That's what he's doing.
Calling on his son.
Now, another time, Mirtz Hashem, we're going to have to talk about why are there three different blessings. It's a strange thing. Mm-hmm. In a simple meaning, all that Hashem wants to do is say, you're going to have a lot of children. You know, stars in the heaven, the sand of the sea, the dust of the earth. But why do I need three different references to explain that you're going to have a lot of children? And why are different forefathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, given different blessings?
You have 5 minutes.
I couldn't. Okay. But that's an important... We'll have to talk about that, Mirtz Hashem, why we have different references. But what Yaakov here is doing, Rashi points out, is he's going back not to any bracha that he's been given. He goes back to a bracha that his grandfather, Avraham, was given. You promised my grandfather, Avraham, almost as if to say, again, forget about me and everything you told me, but you promised my Zayda that he was going to inherit the land and his children will be as numerous as the sand on the sea. And that promise to him, you have to keep, because I am now the fulfillment of that promise. And now I'm afraid standing in the presence of Esav, my brother, and therefore, and he concludes his tefillah with that. Yeah.
But if he says that
he's scared that Esau will kill mother and children. He doesn't talk about him, but by seeing this, he goes back to say, I'm part of those children that you have to protect as well, no?
A little bit. You certainly have the idea that he felt on some level, as I said before, he knew he was given a promise, but he doesn't have any promise on his wives and children that they'll be the ones through whom. And so therefore he has that concern. One last point for today. What does Hashem answer this tefillah? Beautiful tefillah, right? What does Hashem answer?
Where's the answer?
Oh, that's my question. It's missing.
Oh.
It's missing. Fascinating insight as you read through. Sometimes you forget to pay. Like, we have very often dialogues between the Avos and Hashem, in which the Avos will say something and Hashem answers, and they have a dialogue in their tefillah. A classic example is Hashem, Avram's tefillah for Sodom. There's a whole back and forth of how many people. We find it many times. And here Yaakov gives us this beautiful tefillah that, as I mentioned, the Ramban says, is the template for all of our periods in history, how it is that we daven with the four components, and there is no answer.
Maybe it's like he goes to sleep.
So there he gets that.
Yeah,
night,
that's
gets
what,
the
that's
answer.
His answer when
he gets
the fight with
Esau. That's his answer.
No, with Esau, with the Malach.
With the Malach of Esau. So what we have is as follows. There is no direct response in which Hashem says, Vayomer Hashem, okay. Don't worry. Vayomer Hashem, I'll take care of you. That does not appear.
He has to do the work.
What happens is he goes to sleep. He has this battle, this wrestling match, which we can spend, of course, maybe in future years, all on this wrestling match. The Malach renames, gives him a blessing at the end, and says, you'll be called Yisrael, which is a name that Hashem eventually gives him at the end of the parasha. But the Malach already says that. So I'm just pointing out that there's no direct answer. There's a wrestling match with the Malach, and I want to point out one other thing. The next time Hashem speaks to Yaakov, when is the next Vayomer?
Okay.
When does that happen? So you start flipping pages. It's going to be quite a bunch. So the next thing that happens is we have the tribute. Then we have the struggle with the angel, which we can say maybe was a response, at some form of a response, which he blesses him and he changes his name. Yaakov names the place. Correct. So then we have Perek Lamed Gimel 33. We have the actual encounter with Esav. A whole long dialogue. No discussion with Hashem there. Perek Lamed Daled 34 on page 180 is the abduction of... Well, one second. At the end of 33, on the top of page 181, Yaakov arrives in Shechem. He buys a piece of land, and he sets up an altar in Mizbeach and calls Hashem Elokei Yisrael, but no response from Hashem, that we're told about. Then Dina is abducted, and then we have the whole long story with the abduction of Dina, and the brothers, and they come, they wipe out the whole city of Shechem, a whole story, several pages. And then finally, on beginning of Perek Lamed Hei, Vayomer Elokim El Yaakov. This is the next time. Now again, we don't know what Hashem said to Yaakov that we're not told about, but we're not told about anything. The next thing that we're told about, Vayomer Elokim El Yaakov, Kum Alei Beis El, go to Beis El Veshev Shem and dwell there, Vaaseh Shem Mizbeach Lekel Hanira Elecha, and you'll make there a Mizbeach to the God who has appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esav. Now, I'm going to make just a suggestion. This is just me talking, reading Chumash. Nothing, no Ramban, Rashi, just reading it. Yaakov represents our exile. Is the forefather, represents our time in exile. He now is returning back. And he offers up this tefillah, which is our template for the exile. War, diplomacy, tefillah. And what is he answered?
No.
Silence. We don't know. We're not really given an answer. He has a battle with the angel, but he's not given it. When is the next time that Hashem speaks with him? After the fact? In the land? Now go live in Beis El and make a Mizbeach for the God who was there with you the whole time with your encounter with Esav and brought you here. I don't know how to, and we could say it's to me just a fascinating insight that it's It's almost the story of the exile, of the hidden face of Yudavin.
I'll be with you.
I will not, I do not respond directly, but on the backside, when you come through it, okay, don't forget to build a Mizbeach to the God who was there, who was with you the whole time as you went through. So again, this is just me just reading, I'm not, I don't know, just a fascinating comment of that is the next time that Hashem speaks to him, and that's the message that he says, build a Mizbeach to the God that was with you in your battle with Esav. But it's this after Dina, after arriving, after this.
No.
And then he sets that up. So just an interesting thought as we complete the tefillah of Yaakov. Okay, Mirtz Hashem, we'll see you all next week. Drive home safely. Drive home safely. Wow.